All right, so we're going to tackle two books today, Joshua and Judges. Two books. I looked at my schedule, and I did the schedule like last year, it seemed like, and I looked at it. I was like, am I nuts? Why am I doing two books? But then I looked at the way that one of the resources had it, and I'm like, I like the way that they organized it. So really, how it's going to come down to is, if you look at main themes, Joshua is about taking the land, and Judges is about keeping the land. Okay, we're kind of going in chronological order here. Yeah, I know I said that wrong. Just sitting here, pay attention. And you are, Emily. When we last left our heroes in Deuteronomy, right? Moses had died and he had named Joshua, who was going to succeed. And Moses was not the guy that was going to bring them into the promised land, right? It's Joshua that's going to bring them into the promised land. So he sets that whole thing up. Right, the author of Joshua is not explicitly stated. It's probably Joshua. It's Israel, again, now after he has been commissioned by Moses, then trying, mostly unsuccessfully, somewhat successfully, to enter the promised land and take the promised land, right? They're following the initial commandments of God, kind of the big narrative of Joshua. And Israel, okay, we've done it. We're out of Egypt. We've gotten the law. You guys know who's in charge. God's told you what to do. It's time to go. Let's do it. Okay? That's the Mike summary of Joshua. Okay? Very succinct, right? Judges, on the other hand, is they're there in the land and they need to keep the land, and they don't do so well in the land. Judges is mostly about the consequences of turning from God, of turning what God told them to do very, very clearly. And you guys know that because we've been walking through the books of the Bible. And it's very, very clearly. Remember last week, when you get into the land, don't do this, right? Guess what? I did it, right? So Judges is the consequences of that. And it also points out the glaring need for a perfect king, right? That even though they will have people that will come and will save them and will deliver them from the hands of their enemies, they're humans. And they're going to fail again. They're going to need somebody else. And they're going to need somebody else. And they're going to need somebody else. It points out the glaring need for a perfect king. So as is our custom, what we try to do is we go through some major themes or major events of each of the books, or in this case, these two books. And then we'll try to look at some theological themes that we pick up. Okay, so let's look at Joshua. Chapters 1 through 5 is about entering the promised land. Very, very famous exhortation in like verse 6, verse 7, verse 9 of chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. All these like VBS songs are flowing back to me with like hand motions, you know. Be strong and very courageous, right? For you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. There's no promising anywhere near that sentence, Mike. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it. Saying it again. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? He says it again. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. One more reminder, guys, before you go in. Take courage in not your ability to do it, but in God. He goes before you. Do not deviate from what he has told you to do. You all right, Stace? All right. It happens. I had a week like that too. So God's presence in this case is physically kind of represented in the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verses 3 of chapter 1. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river to the river Euphrates and all the land of the Hittites, the great sea towards going down the sun. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. We saw last time that kind of the presence of God was represented in the tent, right? In the place, the most holy place, with the tabernacle, with the ark on the mercy seat. And so they have the instructions for this. So as they're going into the promised land, they physically carry all this stuff with them. And they are reminded that God is, in fact, with them. But they need to actually do it, right? They need to actually step out in faith. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and go to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. They need to take action. They need to do it. Look at 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you within this land. You need to do it. You can't be paralyzed by fear. Right? They need to step out in faith, and they need to do it. Not be paralyzed by, oh, is this God's will? Is this not God's will? What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Right? That comes later in Judges with a guy named Gideon. Right? So that's basically one through five. Israel crosses the Jordan. They actually do it. It's funny that God tells them that he will not part the Jordan until when? When the souls of the priests hit the water. Right? That's so funny. I'm stealing from theological implications already. They do it every week. But God tells us what to do. We got to do it. Like, we can't, we're famous sometimes for just kind of sitting there and saying, okay, I wish God would speak to me. I wish God would tell me what I'm supposed to do. I don't know if I'm supposed to. Yes, it's right here. It's spoken to you. Do it. God works, right? But we have a responsibility to follow God. We have to step out in obedience. We have to do what God tells us to do. Okay? That's up through chapter 5 is the entering of the promised land. Chapter 6 through 12 is the taking of the promised land. They actually have to go to battle. And the first one is kind of not really a battle at all. Well, turns into a battle, but Jericho. The weirdest battle plans known to man. Right? Just march and scream. And the walls will fall down. Yes. Eventually, you can go in there, right? This is a taking of the promised land. Look at chapter 7. Israel defeated at Ai. 7:1. Starts to get ominous. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. What happened then at Ai? So they had this great victory at Jericho because they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. The Lord has told them again, when you get into the land, don't mess around with their stuff. Don't take their idols. Don't take their stuff. Don't worship their gods. Don't make covenant with them. He's told them over and over and over again. What does this dude Achan do? Like right away. Yeah, he just takes the devoted things, exactly what you're not supposed to do. So what happens to the battle at Ai? Look at this. I love this. It's weird to say that I love it, that they got routed. But it's, look, he says, we don't need that many people. Right? Verse 3, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people go up there because they're few. We don't really need that many people. We're going to kick their butt. Right? We don't need to take everybody. And what happens? They get routed. They get absolutely routed. Why do they get routed? Because they broke faith. Because who was not going with them? Who is not doing what he was supposed to do? God, because they did not follow what God told them to do. God's the one that fights for them. And if you don't do what God tells you to do, he's not fighting for you because it's you on your own. Israel, right? 10 through 12, it kind of blows up. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. This is why you got routed. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Doesn't work out very well for Achan and his family. They destroy the devoted things. They have the justice that is incurred for what Achan has done. And they go back to Ai and they do it the way that God told them to do it. And they win. Incomplete obedience kind of begins in chapter 9. Well, it already began with Achan. But in chapter 9, it kind of begins a little bit. I feel bad for Israel. They're kind of stupid that they fell for this, right? They meet these people that have heard of Israel coming, and so they're fearful of Israel. So the Gibeonites then look like they make themselves look like they are foreigners that are sojourning through the land, right? They say, oh, no, we're not the Gibeonites. We're people from somewhere else, and don't hurt us because, you know, right? And they fall for it. And then it is found out that they actually were. Look at 9:14. So the men took some of their provisions, watch this, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They made this decision all on their own, right? These guys are probably fine. They probably are who they say they are. Did we pray? No. This is a no-brainer. And it was the first major, I would say major breach that they did, because they ended up making a covenant with the Gibeonite. And that's like number one thing that God says not to do. But they were trapped and they fell for it. And I think scripture is clear because they did not consult the Lord their God. And what a lesson for us. No. That goes on through chapter 12. Really a crazy story about the Amorite kings and how they were executed. More conquests, right? That goes all the way up through chapter 12. Look at chapter 13 through 21. Talk about the land being divided. Look at 13:1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you're old and advanced in years. Sometimes scripture, Hebrew just cracks me up, man. You know the translators are like, well, there's no other way to say it. That's what it says. I know it sounds weird in English, but here we go. You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. God's kind of setting up the next thing. He says, good, you've had some initial success. That's good. You're doing what I told you to do. Not really, sort of. You're doing, you know, but there's much more to do, right? And you're old, and you're not going to be the guy to do it anymore. Look at 6 and 7 of chapter 13. He tells them, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishur, whatever that says, even all the Sidonians, right? I will myself, who's going to drive them out? I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. This is actually really cool because they've conquered a few tribes or a few places in their territory, right? But there's more to do. God says there's a lot more to do. And he says, guess what? Split that stuff up now. Say who's going where. Say, which tribe is going where? And they haven't done it yet. God's saying, look, I'm going to do this. You're going to do this because I'm going to be with you. And so just divide it up now. So it's not really sure where the whole, you know, have they conquered it yet or have they allotted? But it's clear that not everything was conquered before God said, divide it up. And why? Because it's God. Because as God said, I'm promising you this. So you need to divide it up now. God says, allot the land anyway, because he's going to drive out the nation. What we just read in 6 and 7. But they didn't do it. They failed. Numerous times. Look at 13:13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites or Geshur or Maacah. But Geshur and Maacah dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Look at 1563. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, interesting, the people of God, a people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Why could they not drive? I thought God was with them. He said the could word. Why did they not drive that out? I thought God was with them. They can't do anything if God's with them, right? This has perplexed theologians for many, many moons. Here's a good commentator that I found. Perhaps statements of what Israel could not do are best read as early evidence of spiritual slippage, of failure to follow the Lord wholly, which became increasingly evident in the book of Judges that we'll get to. It's not the Lord that is not able to do it, right? It's the people who were not following what the Lord said to do. That's why they're not able to do that. 1563, 1610. There's another one. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Well, that's nice. They'll make them their slaves, but they didn't really do what God said to do. 1712. Oh, I just totally lost my place. 1712 says it again. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Time and time and time again, we see that Israel did not do what God told them to do. And Scripture is very, very clear in making that point. They allotted the rest of the land. They separated the land out between the east of the Jordan land and the west of the Jordan land. We see that in, right, like 13 and 14, going back a little bit. Organization of the book. Look at 18:3 for a shocker. Right? Joshua smacks them around a little bit. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going into the to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Ouch. But guys, stop messing around. How long will you put this off? There's tons of theological implications there that I'm trying my best to not go into. But how long are we going to put off doing what God told us to do? How long are we going to put off living like God told us to do in his word? How long are we going to put off living our lives in light of the gospel, in light of it is finished, right? It's a very, very stinging rebuke that Joshua says to his people. After they divide up the land, it is then about serving God in the promised land. If we look at 22 through 24. If you remember from, I think it was Numbers, maybe it was Deuteronomy, there were some tribes that said, we want the land the east of the Jordan, right? Before we go over, we like this. This is nice. We want to farm here. And they said, you sure? And they said, yes. They said, okay, but here's the deal. You're going to go fight with us as one nation. And when and only when everything's done, you can come back and then you can have the land east of the Jordan, right? So that's 22. The eastern tribes return home. After they fulfilled their promise, now they are literally one nation under God, right? If there ever was a nation under God, it's supposed to be Israel at that point, one nation under God. The covenant is then renewed at Shechem. That is so fun to say. Shechem, if you were to say it with the hetach in there. Look at 24:14. Remember how this book started, people. Do not fear, right? Be strong and courageous. Look at 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Isn't that funny? He starts out by saying, listen, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. But then he closes the book and says, fear the Lord. That's who you should fear. Fear the one who is driving out the nations before you. Don't fear them. And again, tons of theological implications that are just right here that I just want to go into, but I don't want to get into a time situation. Don't fear your enemies, fear the Lord. Super famous part in 24 that we probably have plaques in our homes, right, that read this. Look at 24:14. If you've never read this whole thing, this is kind of actually somewhat twistedly funny. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Put away, look at 15. Where did I go? 24:14 and 15. 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Here's Joshua saying, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? Famous thing. I think we have a plaque for sure. I don't have one. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? Yes. I wonder if we've ever read what comes next. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Of course, Joshua. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples and the Amorites who lived in them. Therefore, of course, we will serve the Lord your God. Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, nah, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, really, we're going to serve the Lord. But then Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord, to serve him. And they said, that's right. Yep, we are witnesses. I said, all right. Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, we're going to do that. And Joshua made a covenant. He says time and time again, you are not able to do this. You're doing this. But it's going to be revealed in your actions, right? They praised me with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. That's what is going on, as evidenced by the book of Judges. What's coming up next? Right? We see so many things in here. I'm going to stop myself from going into it. Questions, comments on Joshua before we look at Judges. Did you have your hand raised? Or was it my imagination? Oh, how I long to do that. Other questions on, real questions on Joshua? Yeah. Is that a question or is it a comment? I'm not sure. What are you actually asking? Right. God's going to do his plan of redemption, right? That's the unconditional part. God's faithful to his promise, even though Israel is not. Yes, I would say that, but you see that they're just saying something that's not truly representative of their hearts, right? That they say, yes, no, we choose the Lord. And then you have the book of Judges, right? Right? And Joshua's wise enough to see that. So again, God is going to accomplish his task regardless of whether Israel's faithful or not. And that's an awesome thing. I'm glad God doesn't need me to be 100% faithful and perfect in order for Highlands Bible Church to proclaim the gospel, because that's not going to work. Right? He goes on. But he involves us in his work. And in that, he makes us, grows us and makes us more mature and sanctifies us. He says, yeah, I'm calling you to do really, really hard things. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I want you to do it. I want you to grow. I want you to step out. I want you to be strong and courageous. I want you to follow me in the midst of temptation. But it's not dependent on us. It's always dependent on God. Let's look at Judges. Again, Judges, we said, is keeping the land. Hold that thought. Chapters 1 and 2, it makes it point blank. They are now facing failure. The peace at the end of Joshua was kind of this kumbaya moment, right? He says kind of this tentative, like, okay, we'll see. You know, they hug. They renew the covenant. Joshua dies. They mourn for Joshua, right? That peace that's at the end of Joshua now is very short-lived. Look at 119 of Judges. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Oh, against God Almighty. It's like, we can't do that. They have tanks. Like, doesn't matter. It's God we're doing. Who are you fearing? Right? You see again that after that little moment in Joshua, the next battle, they fail again. Chapter 2, it starts to get really ugly and only increases. The angel of the Lord shows up. My personal theory, I am one of those guys that says when it says that the angel of the Lord, I believe that's a Christophany. I believe that is Christ that shows up. Just a gut feeling. I'm not going to hang my hat or die on that hill. But it says the angel of Christ, or the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord. Just something to think about. Talk about at lunch if you want to. The angel of the Lord shows up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he said, I brought you out from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give you to their fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The angel of the Lord shows up and calls them to account for their disobedience and gives them the punishment for their disobedience. Look at 2:6. After that, it just continues to go off the deep end. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, you kind of see that it's not just them not fulfilling what the Lord has to do. Now it's more active disobedience, which is going to go in the book of Judges really fast. Right? Now it's not just, they were not just doing what the Lord said to do. Now it's more active disobedience. Back up one verse, look at 2:10. This is why. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, right? So the generations turn over. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It got so bad that there is now a generation that was like, Yahweh who? We were enslaved where? We got lots of good stuff here that we can entertain us with. We've got idols. We've got all this stuff that we can deal with. We don't know any of that stuff. This is an utter failure of what was in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10, right? The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, blah, blah, blah. You shall teach your children. When they ask you what happened, you shall tell them. They failed. How important that is for us to do that. There's literally, you ask, like, you ever read the whole thing of Judges? There are some things in there that are just absolutely unbelievable. And you're like, how could they do this? Because they literally didn't know better. Because there's a generation that did not know the Lord. And parents, that should bring fear into our bones. Sunday school teachers and pastors and elders and everybody, it should bring fear. We need to do that. We need to disciple them like Deuteronomy told us. Chapter 3, cycles of deepening dysfunction all the way up through 16. There's a cycle that goes through the whole book of Judges. And the cycle is that Israel rebels against the Lord. They don't do what he told them to do. They sin against the Lord. They're overrun by enemies. They cry out to the Lord, "Save us! We're overrun by enemies." He sends them a judge who delivers them. A judge, think of a judge more like a military leader as opposed to a judge that sits on a bench and bangs a gavel. I mean, think of like a military commander. A judge comes, leads them in victory that was sent by God, right? Peace now resides in the land. And what happens? They go right back to sinning again. That's the cycle over and over and over again in Judges. And that's what happens in chapters 3 through 16. There are 12 judges that come through. As the ESV Study Bible said, this section is largely the downward spiral of Israel's apostasy. And if you have never read this section of Judges, it is absolutely unbelievable what they do and the levels they sink to. And 12 judges and 12 tribes. And yeah. You can go down a whole numbers rabbit trail in the Bible. You get to like 666, and then you get to Daniel, like 70 weeks in the 77s. Pretty soon you'll be at a conspiracy theory of Illuminati or something like that. And it'll just blow your mind. I don't recommend that, by the way. That's right. That's where we got the 30,000-foot view that we're doing, right? Okay. Now, not only is it what's been going on around them that they're participating in and the cycle of depravity, they've been overrun now and the cycle happens and they sin against God and God saves them with the judge and then the peace is there and then they go right back to sinning again over years and years and years. Now, in chapter 17 through 21, we have internal depravity. They've learned from these other nations that so much they don't need other nations to make them more depraved and corrupt. They do it themselves. Look at 17:6. This is why. Famous verse of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eye. And sometimes I'm like, that's the United States of America. It just feels like it, right? It's like, whatever you want to do, that's fine. You know, whatever you want to believe, that's fine. There's no standard that we have to account to. But you see, Judges, that's the state of Israel. Now they become so depraved that they, in and of themselves, whatever. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Internal depravity. It's also at the end of the book, which we'll get to in a minute. The threats are not only external, they are internal. They have the lowest of the low points, which I am not going to read aloud in chapter 19, which is like, can't even imagine the violence and the depravity that that is. It is a society that is fully slipped away from who they are. And look at the end of Joshua. 21:25. Oh, Judges, sorry. 21:25, Judges. In those days, again, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you see that they have now completely lost their mooring as far as where they were with God, what God called them to, the people of God. They have now been corrupted. Exactly what God said would happen, right? That they would be corrupted by the nations around them, and it happened. And then even in and of themselves now, more corruption that just continues to deteriorate them. And we sit back and we read stuff, especially like chapter 19, and we're like, how is this ever even possible? It's because in those days there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. They've drifted so far away from where God has them. So some theological implications, okay? We've only got four for us. Syncretism corrupts sanctification. Now, I want to be real careful how we divide this because this is the mistake of fundamentalism, okay? It doesn't mean that you separate yourself from the world. It doesn't mean that you have a convent that you're in that's separate from the world. It doesn't mean that you have a specific code of dress that separates you from the world. It doesn't mean that maybe you have your own language or whatever else. Okay, we're not talking about necessarily physical separation, right? We're in the culture, right? Part of what we have to do is we have to be in the culture and speak the language of the culture, the gospel that doesn't change. We never change the message, right? But we have to, you know, if you go to Africa, you have to do it in the culture of what that is. And so it's not a cultural syncretism. We're talking about sin. We are never called to sin. Those things that are all around us that the world says is fine because they look at it and say in their own eyes, that's fine. We answer to God and we say, no, that's not fine. Looking at porn is not okay. Drunkenness is not okay. Lying even a little bit is not okay. What I'm supposed to be doing as a father, as a husband, as a leader in my church is I need to do those things, even though nobody else is doing them. That's what we're talking about here. Syncretism corrupts sanctification. God calls us to these things in order to grow us more into the image of Jesus Christ, in order to mature us. If we're just blending in with everybody else, we're not really being mature, are we? And so syncretism, that's what Israel did. Why this is in the Bible, part of it, is to show us how far that will go. Right? These horrifying stories that we see, that's how far we can go. Church, we're not above this. We could drift just as far as Israel did. That's why we have to hold ourselves to the gospel. That's why we hold ourselves to God's word. That's why we're serious about it. That's why we have a church, hold each other accountable, spur each other on, do these things. One that we already kind of hit on, discipleship is critical. Likewise, we're kind of one, or we could say, it might be a little dramatic, but we're one generation away. Like, we could raise a generation that did not know the Lord. Again, we read this stuff in the Old Testament and we get the nose in the air and we're like, how could they? But we're, you know, right there. Pride comes before a fall, right? We're right there. Discipleship is critical. We need to be parents. We need to be bringing up our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And again, if you're not called to parenting, Sunday school teachers and discipleship and just living our lives the way that we're called to live our lives as uncles and aunts and cousins and, you know, neighbors. Discipleship is critical. It's all about trust. Trusting as God's people and trusting God's faithful Savior. That, of course, is our gospel tie-in. That Judges also points out to us that there must be a perfect judge. There must be a perfect leader. There must be a perfect king. And it's not found in just military victory. Right? It's found in Jesus Christ, who comes and perfectly delivers us from sin. Right? So it's about trusting in God, all of God. And we trust as God's people. That's what Israel didn't do. They failed to trust as God's people. That yes, God has called us as a people and we're going to do what God told us to do because we trust God. Oh, look over there. There's an idol. I'm going to go worship that idol. No. I'm going to trust God. Right? Same thing today, guys. Right? Well, look, there's sin. No, come back. I'm going to trust God. But we also trust God's faithful Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Lastly, faith in action is required. Old Testament is frequently quoted, obviously, in the New Testament, which is part of why we're doing this. And you're probably deep enough into this to really appreciate the book of Hebrews, just how it explicitly ties in the Old Testament. But if we go to a passage like Hebrews 11, I'll read it for us for the sake of time. The big faith hall of fame. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 29, says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Because these are spoken about in the New Testament, these events that we just kind of flew over, like they happened yesterday, right? Because they really did, and they contribute to the faith of the people today, and so it should contribute to us, because we see Israel and we see their failures, we see their successes, we see that it requires us to take steps of faith and obedience. Obedience is scary sometimes, isn't it? Is it just me? Jeff, is obedience scary sometimes? I was reading a book this week and I was very just delighted that someone just came out and said, you know, it's hard to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It is. Obedience is scary. You want me to do what? I don't want to do that. I don't care. We're called to do that. We're called to step out. And I bring frequently when I'm counseling and we have someone who's just like right there who just can't trust God in what he's calling them to do. Like, this is what you're called to do clearly in God's word, how to walk as a husband, how to walk as a godly person, how to walk as a wife, how to do this. And you just can't do it. I bring him to Joshua 18:3. And I say again, how long will you put off going to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long? How long are we going to just procrastinate in obedience? God's told us what to do. Christians, for us, I mean, we're on this side of the cross. I mean, we know. We know Jesus did it. We know he's been resurrected. We see it all. What else do we need? We have his word. We have his resurrection. We have his church. We have his Holy Spirit. How long are we not going to walk in it and what he's called us to do? We have to walk in it. Just like Israel, again, with the priests, God says, yeah, I'm gonna part the Jordan again for you so that you can go over to the other side, but I'm not going to do it until your feet touch the water. When your feet touch the water, then I'll do it. When you take that step of faith, then I will do it. Not contingent on us, right? God's going to do it, but he's involving us. He's making us take those steps. And that builds our faith. That gives us obedience. That builds our maturity. All of that. Okay. Jeffrey. Yeah. Yeah. Because you remember your God. Yeah. No, I. Yeah. You're strengthening yourself. You strengthen, and it's always a denial of yourself, right? That you strengthen yourself, and you strengthen yourself by denying yourself in little ways so that when the big moment comes, you're like, no, I trust God. I trust his word, and I'm going to obey his word. The first way that we do that is obviously becoming a Christian. It's the first way that we actually step out in this. I actually really appreciate when people are just wrestling with becoming a Christian. There was one guy that was just wrestling and wrestling because he knew how much it would cost him. He knew how much he would have to give up. And I just love that. He was there a little too long. I was ready to give him a kick. But he was there on the edge for a while because he knew exactly what it would cost him. And he eventually did it. But that's the first step of faith, right? That's that we believe who Jesus is and we know and we trust and we walk in that. But then that's a zillion times every day. That's what Jeff was saying. That we have a choice. No, 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 no. Yes to God. Yes to what he calls us to walk in. Right? Yes, Sasha. Okay. She's like, oh, okay. You guys are dropsy over here. Mm-hmm. Such an awesome thing. She told the man to do it, right? And the man said no. He chickened out. So she did it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's the account of Deborah and unceremoniously nailing a guy's head to the ground with a tent peg while he was taking a nap. Just Deborah and Barak in, boy, no political commentary there whatsoever. Chapter 4 of Judges. Yep. Now she did it. And then she wrote a song about it in chapter 5. Right? The songs in the Old Testament are like, that's not a song. Maybe it's more of a poem than a song, but yeah, no, it's poetry, yeah. But yeah, again, I would say that that is another further indication of the failure of Israel. Like, you know, that the men had failed, that Deborah takes this charge on her own and does well, but it was a man's failure, and it's just more failure of, you know, Israel. Other stuff. John looks like he's ready to raise his hand there. Yeah. Amen. Amen. The more we remind each other of what the Lord has done and tell each other what the Lord is doing in our lives and read his word and rely on his word and soak in his word, given us his word. At great cost, he's given us his word. Amen. All right, we're a couple minutes over. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word as we have just been brought to the reminder of. We thank you for how perfect you are. How faithful you are in the light of our failures. We pray for us to be humble. It's easy for us to look at Israel and just with pride and just say that will never be us. How could they disobey so strongly like that? But Father, may we not be like them. May we rely. May we tremble. May we fear you as Joshua told them. May we live by your word. And all of that because we know that you are good. And that you are for us. And so we pray that you will help us do this. We thank you for your word, which teaches us and grows us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.